Good evening. If you would, please take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of Philippians this evening. There's something kind of special about being inside singing Christmas carols when it's dreary outside. I know there's supposed to be snow, but for me, I grew up in the South, so this is as close to a white Christmas as we got. You know, if it's raining and cold, that's it. That's a win. I'll be reading verse 12, Philippians 2, verse 12 through verse 18. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this text that's before us and your word. We're grateful, Lord, that we can come week after week and hear from you when we open it. That this isn't just a superficial text, Lord, that only helps us live a better life or helps us with our day-to-day problems, but that it divides deeply into our hearts, Lord. It cuts us to our core, and we pray that that would happen tonight, Lord, that this word would, your Spirit would work through this word and move us and make us more into the image of your Son. We pray this in your name. Amen. So these verses that we have before us begin a new section in the book of Philippians. As you know, for the past several times we've been together, we've been looking at a passage on Christian unity, which ran from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through our text last time in chapter 2, verse 11. And in that, Paul was urging this Philippian church with what was his primary pastoral concern for them, that they be united. There's apparently some sort of division, some sort of dissension happening among this congregation. And Paul's, after introducing or updating them on his own circumstances, he immediately jumps into this topic. But the way he went about it, if you'll remember we talked about, was for Paul, this concern of unity for the church was more than just about Christian maturity. In fact, more than it being an issue of Christian maturity, for Paul, it was an issue of Christian consistency. We talked about this from chapter 1, verse 27, where he said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." So when Christians dwell in strife and contention, there's something inconsistent about that when you consider the call that we've been given from God and even the kingdom which we've been called into. There was an allusion there in verse 27 to them being citizens of heaven. The actual verb was citizen as in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in our text this evening, Paul's going to kind of, although he was addressing it there in the context of unity, he's going to kind of pull that idea out, this idea of Christians should lead lives that are consistent with their profession of faith, consistent with the call that they've been given, and he's going to expand it. And we're going to see in these verses, it's not just about unity. That was immediately true for them, but this is the way we're supposed to live our entire life. The call that God has given us as Christians commands from us and demands from us a particular way of life. So the point that we're going to see specifically in this text is that our callings as Christians is to live out our faith. Paul uses the word to work out our salvation, to live out our faith in a fallen world. We're going to look at this text in kind of three commands that I see that the apostle is giving to us here. First is obey, then endure, and rejoice. Obey, endure, rejoice. We'll look first at obey in verses 12 through 13. So before we get into the kind of the meat of Paul's command, which comes in the second half of verse 12, I want you to notice the tone that he's using when he's giving this command to the congregation, because the tone is very important in making sure we understand the context of what Paul is saying. What he has to say is very serious. Work out your salvation and with fear and trembling. It has a connotation of importance, of severity to it. But look what he says in the beginning of the verse. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, we can stop right there. For Paul, even though what he's about to say sounds very severe, this is a positive exhortation from Paul to this congregation. In other words, when he says work out your salvation, what he's not telling this congregation and what he's not telling us and as believers is that there's some sort of critical error on their part that deserves a 180. Right? It's not as though there's no evidence of their salvation and he's throwing up alarm bells saying, look guys, you got to get your act together. That's not at all what's happening. Like I said before, this is an issue of consistency for him. This is something that he's already seen in them. They are already obeying. And you hear even his call to them, and when he says, my beloved, that he has an affection for this church, that he's approving of the way that they're living their lives. So then when Paul says, work out your salvation, what he's trying to get them to do is to take something that they already know and pull it deeper into their hearts, to pull it deeper into their convictions, to double down on what he's about to say. You also see that in the way that this phrase, not only as in my presence, but also in my absence. You may recognize that thought. It's one that he also expressed in chapter 1, verse 27, which we just read. He says, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent. Also, some of your translations will say, in chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation. Do you hear what Paul's trying to do? He's trying to take something that they already know, but to give them a deeper ownership of it. Like, whether I'm there or not, you need to do this. You need to recognize that this is your salvation. This is your calling. And so we could stop there, and I could ask you, brothers and sisters here tonight, do you have this kind of ownership of your own obedience, your salvation? You know, when we're young believers or even young humans, we need a lot of accountability to behave the way that we should behave. We need a lot of encouragement from those around us. But as we develop as Christians, as we grow up, even as humans, children, or as Christians, we need to have a deeper ownership than that. We need to realize that we do the things that we do not because the pastor tells us to do them. We do the things we do not because this is just the rule book of being a Christian. This is the way that we're supposed to behave. People at church will think we're weird if we do things a different way. We have to move beyond that, and we have to recognize that our obedience is motivated by something deeper, by a more transcendent calling that we have. And that calling is what Paul goes to next in this text. It's what he's about to tell the Philippian church they have. He says, now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The reason that we're to obey God is because God is at work in us. You could kind of make this as the subpoint of this text and kind of the subpoint of the sermon. As believers, our impetus for obeying God, our motivation for obeying God is God's work in us. That's why we do what we do. And that's what Paul is teaching the Philippians here. Notice the order of what Paul is saying here and what I've just said to us. We do not obey God so that God loves us. We obey God because God has loved us. That's the clear order of this progression in the text. He says, work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work within you. That's very important to understand, because if you read this very superficially, and this, a lot of people make a mistake with verse 12 and verse 13, You can superficially think that this is saying the opposite. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You could think this is Paul telling the church, look, you guys got to get your act together. Especially because he throws in that phrase, fear and trembling. You guys have a problem. You better start obeying God or bad things are going to happen. But if you look a little bit closer and you read more closely, that's not at all. That's actually the opposite of what he's telling to them. And the first evidence we have of that is that, and hear this, it's not what it says. He does not say, work for your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The thing that they're acting upon is something they already have. They are not trying to attain this. And you see it again in the second part of the verse, for it is God who is working in you. So the reason that you and I, brothers and sisters, obey God is because God is at work in our heart, not the other way around. God does not reward our obedience with working in us and giving us blessings. He blesses us so we obey. This is the order of the Christian faith. Even with this phrase, fear and trembling, and which we'll dive in a little bit deeper on in a second, it doesn't make any sense with Paul's tone for him to be saying anything else. How much sense does it make for him to say, so then, beloved, because you're obeying God so well, because you're running so well, you better sleep with one eye open. Right? You better start worrying. It doesn't make any sense. That's not what Paul is saying. He's asking them to double down on what they're doing well, which is to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It's a subtle difference, one word, if you change the for to an out, but it's a world of difference in its meaning. And it's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between encouragement and discouragement. An impossible task and a life-filled task. Our calling as Christians is to live out our faith in a fallen world. Now, there's a deep mystery in verse 12, and I'm sure you pick up on it because of the wording and the familiarity you have with this verse, but there's a deep mystery of what Paul is actually describing, because he gives what appear to be on the surface two contradictory ideas. On the one hand, he gives the Philippians a command, work out your salvation, but then he seems to say the opposite, that it is God who works in you. So you can read that and say, and this is true of our lives as well, who's actually doing the working here? But what we find and what is taught to us in this verse is simply a mystery of sanctification, of our sanctification. This is the reality of our Christian walk. The work that God does in us and that we do for his sake is both his work and our work. The only biblical way to answer the question, is it God or is it us, is yes. You see this throughout Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, for example, or excuse me, Ephesians chapter 2, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did he prepare them or are we doing them? Yes. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. But then listen to the next thing out of Paul's mouth. And the life which I now live. Well, which one is it, Paul? Are you living or is Christ living in you? And the answer is yes. This is how sanctification works. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. God has done something in us as believers that now from the inside out, we are compelled to obey him in a way that we were not before. Can't explain how this works, but it is clearly what Paul is teaching us and what Scripture teaches us. So when Paul says, and another way to see this is when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, what he's really saying to us is, do not quench the Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. You and I as Christians now have the Spirit of God dwelling within us that's working within us from the inside out to change our lives. Notice the way that he says, or the two ways that he does say that this works in verse 13, that he wills and works for his good pleasure. The idea here is with will that this is touching our desires. So the Spirit, as he indwells us, changes our desires to want the things that God wants us to work. That can work at a kind of a superficial level in that, you know, the Spirit gives us promptings in our hearts that sometimes he leads us. We should go and talk to that person and ask them what's going on. Or maybe we need to go to the store because there's somebody there that God wants us to talk to. The Spirit works on us in those kinds of ways. But it's also more holistic than that. The Spirit works through the Scripture to actually change us, to transform us. Romans says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or Jesus promises his apostles before he ascends to heaven, he says, I'm going to send my Spirit, and my Spirit is going to remind you of all the things that I said to you. The Spirit is working on our wills and our hearts by changing us to actually want the things that God wants. And he sees that through to the end. That's the second part of that verse, both to will and to work. So it's not only that God is changing our desires to be like his, but he's seeing that through, that we actually act on it. And we just saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. The good works that we do, which are a product of the Spirit's work in us, were actually prepared beforehand by God for us to do. There was a purpose for that. This is what Paul is describing. This is the way that that Christian sanctification works. It's both push and pull. It's God and it's us. It's his doing, but it's our responsibility. Now, in this context, we do have to take a step back and deal with this phrase, fear and trembling. Because of everything that's in these verses, I think these are, if someone does walk away with a misinterpretation of these verses to say that we're working for our salvation, these two words can pull you that direction. Because at face value, it does sound like he's telling us to be afraid. It can sound like he's saying that what's at stake is our salvation. If somehow we fall short of this working out our salvation, that things are not going to go well for us. But as we've discussed, I don't think that fits. I don't think that fear and trembling are intended to be afraid to the point of shaking. I think something else is going on here. And if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to look at another text with you that I think sheds light on what Paul is talking about. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Now, as I read this, just listen for the similarities between what Peter is saying here and what Paul just said in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges," now listen to this, "according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So we see that same language here in Peter, that he says, conduct yourselves with fear during your stay on earth. But I want you to notice that this order of events, of God's work, and then our response that is present in Philippians is also present here in Peter. Look at verse 18. "Why are we to conduct ourselves in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things?" So the people that Peter's addressing, telling them to live in fear, have already been redeemed. And in fact, that redemption is a motivating factor in them living this way. So it cannot be saying, Peter cannot be saying, and Paul cannot be saying that your salvation is at stake in the way that you live with fear. You're supposed to live in fear of losing your salvation. That's not at all what it means. I think a better interpretation as you look at the context of Peter here is that it's another way of saying what he's saying in verse 13, the first part of verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit." What Paul is talking about is a sobriety of mind that recognizes the danger in the world with which we live, which threatens to dissuade us from our mission. We are living in a hostile environment for Christians. Not only outside in that there are people opposed to us, but inside. There are lusts in this world which are threatening to derail our faith. And if we don't live with the sobriety of mind that recognizes the calling to which we've been called, we will lose sight of the faith which we're to live out. The fear and trembling is a reverence for the majesty of what we've been called into. You see it here in verse 18. Right? It's not just knowing that we were redeemed that we're supposed to live this way, but knowing that we were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That ought to instill a bit of healthy, reverent fear in our hearts to know that Jesus Christ himself shed his blood to give us this calling, to place us into the kingdom of God, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. Our lives are no longer our own. We belong to him. We've been bought by him. And so the question of our endurance to the end, the question of our living this way, of working out our salvation, is not simply a matter of our own personal holiness. It's a matter of faithfulness to God. It's a matter of being obedient to the calling which he has given to us. And that's what Paul means when he says fear and trembling back in the book of Philippians. And so, brothers and sisters, I would ask you, does this describe your life? Does the attitude with which Paul talks about our obedience describe the attitude you have towards fulfilling the calling of God on your life? Do you drive away from the fear and trembling? Do you avoid it? Fill your time with anything that will pass the time? Or do you embrace the silence? The silence that's necessary to maintain sobriety, not to be numbed by the things which fill our minds and distract our souls from what God has told us. That's what Paul is calling the Philippian church to when he says, work out your salvation, recognize what's in you, and stay true to it. That's obey. But next, endure in verses 14 through 16. This is Paul's next command to the Philippian church, endure. Now, I choose that word for these verses not because it appears here, it actually doesn't, but because of the kind of eschatological tone that Paul has around this discussion, especially in verses 14 through 16. It kind of runs through the whole text, but it's especially there in verses 14 through 16, that idea that I just expressed, that we're living in a hostile environment, and that the challenge we have is not just to live this way in the moment, but to live this way until we're done, until Christ comes back to us. He expresses that at the end of verse 16. He wants them to hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, he will have reason to boast. He will have reason to glory that he did not run in vain or toil in vain. And that day of Christ that he's talking about is the day that Christ comes back for us, that our work is complete. There are in these verses 14 through 16 kind of an internal reason that Paul is telling them to endure and an external reason. So first, the internal. Although their salvation, our salvation is not earned or at stake based on the way that we live our lives, there's a very real sense in which we as Christians are at risk of falling short of this prize. And Paul has that in mind when he gives this command to the Philippians. You see it most clearly, I think, in the beginning of verse 14. Most people see these phrases, do all things without grumbling or disputing, as a reference to the wilderness wanderings of Israel. In fact, that phrase, you might have a footnote in your Bible, those two verbs, grumbling and disputing, are one that's used by Deuteronomy 32:5 to describe the behavior of the Israelites in the wilderness. You'll remember the story. After God brought them out of Egypt with mighty signs and wonders and put them in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, the people turned against God. And the grumbling and complaining that, or grumbling and disputing that the Israelites partook in actually led to the loss of their lives. God punished many of them by not allowing them to enter the promised land because of the attitude that they took, not just when they were in the desert, but also, you know, when they lost faith trying to go into the promised land. But it was what was behind that was this attitude of discontentment in what God had done for them. And you and I will look back on that and recognize with absolute clarity, you know, how could they have acted that way? How is it that after everything God did for them, and he delivered them from the Egyptians in a way that they never could have delivered themselves, by parting the Red Sea, by destroying the entire army of Pharaoh, by making a spectacle of Egypt in front of the entire world, he brought them out of Egypt, and then not just weeks later in the desert, they're telling him, why'd you bring us here? They're grumbling about it. It's hot here. We don't have much to eat. We'd rather go back to Egypt, which you just brought us out of. Right? And what's behind those is a rebellion against what God had done for them. This is not just a superficial kind of, oh man, it's hot today. They were ignoring what God had done for them and even the express will that he had given them to possess the land of Israel and telling them they wanted to go back to their life of sin, the place where God had brought them out of. And so this is what's at risk for the Philippian church. When he says, do all things and for us without grumbling or disputing, what Paul is telling them to do is do not rebel against the spirit that's working within you. This is not about merely about the speech that we have. It manifests itself that way, but out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. when you hear yourself complaining, when you hear yourself disputing with God, complaining about the situation in life that he's put you in, the proper answer to that is to search your heart. There's something about what God is doing for you that you are rebelling against. And oftentimes, as it was in the case of Israel, this is true for us. We do that in spite of what God has done for us. It's really the same story. If this is the calling that God has given us, that Christ has shed his blood for us to bring us into the kingdom of light, and now we even, in the outworking of that life, the fulfilling of that calling, God has put a spirit within us to help us, to intercede for us, to encourage us, why are we complaining to God about what he's, the situation that he's given us to fulfill? And again, this is not intended to be a harsh rebuke. This is intended to be a course correction for this church and for us as Christians. We have to guard against this attitude in our life that would lead us astray from the calling that God has given to us. But it's not just the internal pressure in verses 14 through 16. It's also the external pressure to endure. The calling that we have is not merely, as I said before, a matter of our own personal holiness with God. There is an evangelistic purpose to the calling that God has given us. You see it in the verses 15 and 16. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. The beginning of verse 16, some of your translations might have the word forth in some of them fast, but there's probably a footnote where it says holding fast or holding forth that has the opposite word. There's a little bit of ambiguity in the Greek about which one that is. It can mean either, legitimately mean either. I lean towards forth. I do think that he's saying forth, because even if you take it to mean holding fast, there's still an evangelistic component to this. In other words, we're living as lights in a twisted and corrupt generation with the word of life, not for us. It started with us, and that's the source of our life. But the idea is that we are shining into the darkness with this word of life. We are calling people to the light which we enjoy from the same source. So this is not only internal, it's evangelistic. I wonder if you think about your obedience to God that way. Do you recognize that your calling, the way that you live your life, the way that you fulfill your calling, is not just a matter of what God thinks of you? It's a matter of how effectively you're fulfilling the mission he's given you to the world around you. Consequently, when he says crooked and perverse generation, now those two words building up kind of upon a metaphor that we find in Scripture, particularly Proverbs, where it talks about somebody who walks righteously as walking along the straight path. And so when you deviate from that, when you get off of the morally upright path, you're on the crooked path. You've gone astray. And perverse or twisted, similarly, is the kind of the idea that not only do you get off the crooked path, but then you get off of that path, and off that path, and off that path, because you keep disobeying, you keep going on the errant way until suddenly everything's twisted, and you can't even find your way back. We live in a society like this right now. Crooked and perverse, crooked and twisted generation is a fitting description. We're surrounded by people who hold as the mantra of their life, do what feels right, without identifying that those feelings are, in biblical terms, the lusts which we're supposed to avoid, the immediate satisfaction which leads to death. And yet the philosophy of our world is, if there's a desire in your heart, put it on display. There's an open invitation. Doesn't matter how perverse the desire in your heart is, you just put it on display and we'll clap for it. We'll applaud it. That's perversity. They've taken something that was straight, they've made it twisted. We're supposed to act upon these desires and impulses without constraint or without fear of judgment. So when Paul says a crooked and perverse generation, he's not just talking about our society as a whole. This is not a statement about politics, political systems. This is a statement about our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, the fallen condition of the human heart. And what Paul is saying to this church is, God has put you where you are for them. Your calling, your obedience to God is a ministry of you to the generation around you that is lost. I will just say to you, brothers and sisters, if you're here tonight and you're caught in this trap, I don't know where people's hearts are, but I know the pressures of our society, the even not just the encouragement, but the pressure to live this way, to ignore the truth of God. Let this tonight be a light for you in the darkness. There is a straight way. There is a path which leads to life. This word which we have, this word of life that has been given to us, comes from him who has a straight path. And it will give life to you, not lead you to death. We, as Christians, endure in that hope. The reason we hold fast to this, the reason we persevere in this walk in a world that is lost, is because of the truth of our Scripture. Because the life that is waiting for us if we endure. And so Paul is telling them, endure. Don't fall prey to the traps around you, but for your own sake and for the sake of the world to which God has called you, obey. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we obey, we endure, and finally, we rejoice. This is verse 17 and 18. Rejoice. So in these verses, there's again strong allusions to the Old Testament. This time it comes in the way of sacrificial systems. Paul refers specifically to two kinds of sacrifices that were there in the Old Testament. There's the drink offering, which he compares his own life to this drink offering. And then there's the sacrifice and service of your faith, which represents the faith of the life of the Philippians. Now, it's not clear what exactly, or if there even is a point to the specific sacrifices that Paul chooses here. We don't necessarily see any point made in the Old Testament about the drink offering and the sacrifice going together. We do see them together in the same kind of offering, in that sometimes the drink offering was poured over the sacrifice that was being made in the temple as it was being sacrificed. But it seems like Paul's point more here is less about the specifics of the ceremony and more about the nature of the sacrifice. What Paul seems to be referring to is his own suffering and the suffering of the Philippians. The Philippians, because we know at the end of chapter 1, verse 29, he tells us that the Philippian church has been suffering in much of the same way that he's been suffering. We know that Paul is currently in prison for the gospel because of his preaching for the gospel. So presumably the Philippian church is enduring similar kind of persecution where they are. Because of their faith, they're being brought under the scrutiny of the government. And Paul sees his own service and his own ministry to them in that persecution. So he's encouraging that church as they're persecuted while he himself is being persecuted. So you can kind of see this sacrifice upon sacrifice. I think that's the imagery. You are sacrificing your lives for your faith and the faith, your obedience for God. And I am sacrificing my life to minister to you in that sacrifice. It is sacrifice upon sacrifice. And yet the response that he has is, and the response he's calling and encouraging the Philippian church to is not to despair at what's happening to them, but to rejoice in what's happening to them. And brothers and sisters, that's a message for us in the darkness of our world. As much as we are tempted and inclined to complain about what's happening around us, to feel the pain, and even rightfully so, to feel the pain and to groan about the perversity of the world around us, we have a mission here. He doesn't tell us, if you notice in verse 17 and 18, he doesn't tell us why we were to rejoice. In order to understand that, we have to take a step back and look at the entire book, to look at the things that we've already seen within Paul rejoicing over in the first couple of chapters. Excuse me. And I think the answer is, if you were to look at these verses and say, Paul, why? Why are we supposed to rejoice under these circumstances? The answer is because God is at work. Because God is at work. You and I are here this evening. Paul's just told us in verse 14, the only reason that you and I are here tonight to listen to the word of God, to fellowship with the other saints, is because God is at work in us. We don't desire God. And so if you and I are here because God is working in us, if you and I are desiring to live a life of obedience because God is at work in us, it means that God is at work in the world. It means that when you and I go back to our homes and our workplaces, that God is working in the world through us. And that is a reason to rejoice. Churches are here not because it's trendy, right? Not because there's some ulterior motive. We are born, you and I are born, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. And if God is still at work in us and through us, then there is still a light in the darkness, as dark as it is. There are those in the world still, to this day, that God has called. And no one will snatch them out of his hand. There's a day coming, as he's just told us in Philippians chapter 2, and in verses 5 through 11, when we will no longer have to teach others about God. This is what the new covenant promises. There's a day coming when we should not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." There's a day coming when the reigning and the living king, who's resurrected from the dead, from verses 5 through 11, is coming back for us, and he will be burning with passion for his people, burning with passion for the justice that till this day has not been satisfied in his heart. As we see the poor oppressed and truth perverted and Satan triumphing over the institutions of men. There's a day coming when, in verse 11, that every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is still yet. The present darkness that you and I experience will not last. The darkness that the people of this world feel, it will not last, brothers and sisters, and that is a reason to rejoice. That is a reason to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we may attain to the day when our faith is sight and when we see the entire world bow the knee to the God that we serve. This is our calling in Christ. And even now, right now, that joy has dawned upon the earth because God is at work in you and me, and we are his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text and the reality that's ahead of us in Christ. Father, we fall so short of this sometimes. We're so distracted in this world by the things around us, by the impulses of our heart, by the discouragements and how deep this discouragement seems sometimes of society. And yet, Lord, we look in a text like this and we thank you for the confidence that we have in you, that it's not us, but you in us. That you are working in this world, that your sheep know your voice, and to you they will come. We pray that you would use us, Father, first instill in us this kind of confidence or this resoluteness to obey you, to take the calling we have, the high calling, just like Christ did, and to lay ourselves out for it until we stand before you, Lord, and then to represent you with boldness to this world, with unwavering conviction of the truth of what we believe. This is our example in you, and this is our confidence. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.